It's just really great to be back. Last year I had the privilege of doing a series at the first of the year on prophetic look of things and where things were, we felt were heading, and just in our country and around the world. And as my wife Nita and I walked through last year especially, we were watching and waiting and seeing what God was going to do. Like many of you, we went through some pretty tough financial times. We went through a short sale in a house that's now behind us, but brought us through a major financial stress that has changed our lives forever, in a lot of good ways, by the way. And as we were waiting on God, and I was very busy last year, I got to teach here. I was actually interim pastor of a small church up in Castle Rock for all of last year. And I say last year, it was actually through like 2008-2009 time frame. And then I had a wonderful Passover season last year. I did 15 Passover Seders all around the area, which was so much fun. I did like 5 in one weekend, different than what I'm doing today. They were all like in 2 days, okay? So I spread them out this time. But I did want to mention, Ted asked me to do this because all the Seders I'm doing this weekend, most folks don't really know me, even though we've been around the area for a lot of years. But I just want to give you a little update that God has blessed. I'm having the privilege of living two passions in my life. And I should say, aside from the fact of living with the love of my life, Nita, who we've been married almost 33 years now, come May 21st. She's at another church today. We're only here for a short time in town, so we're trying to make the rounds and see everyone that we can in a short time, and we're going to miss some. But she's over at a neat church called The Gathering. I'm sure you've heard of that. We had that connection over there last year as well. But God opened up the door. I won't go into all the details, but changed my life in my career side of things. And that is that my wife, Nina, and I moved to Akron, Ohio last summer, still adjusting to not having mountains around. We were here for the better part of 20 years in the Colorado Springs area, but Akron is Ohio especially, is a very beautiful area. And I have the privilege, I became president of a young ministry, and our ministry is called Image Clear Ultrasound National. Basically, the idea is the founder, who lives and was born and raised in Akron, she was the head of a pregnancy center and decided she wanted to do more than just what was happening in a land-based building. And so 7 years ago, she started experimenting, her and a husband who are fairly well-to-do, and he's a former home builder, so they had some money to play with. They bought an RV, fixed up the back of it into more like a medical type of a bedroom area, put an ultrasound machine in there, and started experimenting with the idea of taking the ultrasound RV out to the culture, near the abortion clinics, to the college campuses, to the shopping plazas of the world, and offering free ultrasound to any person who might be in an unplanned pregnancy and find themselves in a crossroads of decision. And that happened, and then the word started spreading, and Sylvia found herself on things like Moody Radio, Decision Magazine did a story over the last number of years. Before she knew it, she was getting calls from around the country from other centers. We want to try that. What are you doing? How did you do that? What's that all about? So whether she realized it or wanted to it or not, she backed in to become a sort of a mobile ministry expert based in Akron, Ohio. And to the point where they developed 7 affiliates in 7 states. So in other words, there are 7 pregnancy centers in the United States that have their own mobile units based on what took place with the modeling in Akron. And then they found themselves, they actually separated themselves out of that pregnancy center to a separate 501c3, formed a separate board, and they said, if we're serious about this, we need to find our first ever national president. And we need to pray about someone who, and some of you who've known me for a long time, you'll appreciate this, they told me their thought process afterwards. Well, we need to pray for someone who maybe, you know, has been on the radio a few times, or maybe knows their way around radio, and maybe he's done some traveling around the country. And boy, it wouldn't hurt if they might know some folks that focus on the family or some of those deep ministries like that that do a lot of pro-life work. And maybe they have even a decent personality that people are going to like them when they speak places, etc. So long story short is God connected us last summer. And I told Nita, I said, this is my job. I don't care who else is applying around the country. This is the job. Well, I didn't know until after the fact. They said, well, we'll get our applicants, but this is the guy. So we walked through very cautiously and asked a lot of questions on both sides. And long story short then, I accepted the position last summer of becoming the first ever president of Image Clear Ultrasound National. And I'll just say this, and this is not the advertisement for them because I'm here to do a Passover Seder, but I will intentionally just leave a few business cards here. if anyone's interested, we are actively, as part of our role, is to be out and about traveling nationally now, and I love doing that, and casting the vision for what we're doing. And so the idea is I'm in touch with folks even in 10 different states right now who are experiencing some level of discussion about, could we do this in our state? I'm working right now with folks in Atlanta, up in Minneapolis, out in Sacramento, down in Las Vegas. We're already doing some great things in San Diego. The list goes on. I won't go into all detail. That's not my purpose for this morning. But our vision statement is revealing life at the crossroads of decision. We believe that we're very strong for life. We're very clearly Christian. But we believe also to reach the culture, we need to do a lot like what the Apostle Paul did. And actually, I taught some here about the Apostle Paul last year in Acts 17, where he went into the culture, observed the culture, and saw what springboards he could do to work off of, to share the gospel in places like the Areopagus, so that folks would understand the context of what he was saying. So you'll notice if you go on our website, which the website's on there, it's icumobile.org, you'll see a very, it's very pretty and very well logo-wrapped RV. But all it says is image clear ultrasound. It has a picture of a woman. It says pregnancy diagnosis. But there's no other thing on there. There's no big cross. I'll just be blunt. There's no cross on there. There's no verse like, you know, all the ends there are of death. You know, we're not going to, we don't go there, okay? This is not our purpose. We are a silent witness and a silent rescue. But I will say intentionally, when we talk about revealing life at the crossroads of decision, we know that a vast majority of clients who are in unplanned pregnancies who are considering not keeping their baby, when they see the life on the screen with our wonderful modern technology, anywhere from 75 to 95% of the time, they will say yes to life. Even if they don't raise the baby but give it up for adoption, just make it a courageous choice. So that's the one level of revealing life, but we also feel called as Christians that along the process of intake forms and ultrasounds, we're asking God every appointment to help us introduce Jesus to these people. So if they don't have a relationship with God, they can find one on RV. If they do, maybe we can help them get back on track. Because, you know, a lot of folks from the church in general find themselves in these situations just like anyone else in the culture. So that's the revealing life side of it. And then at the crossroads of decision, two things. Our global unit goes to the literal crossroads of culture, the shopping plazas, the beaches, the Planned Parenthoods of the world, the college campuses. So there's a crossroads right there, but then also that client is involved in a crossroads of decision in their heart, and we want to be the instrument that God uses to bring that truth so that they can make a fully informed, life-affirming decision. That's sort of our mission statement. So enough said on that, but I certainly would appreciate your prayers, and all I can tell you is I've loved everything I've done in my career. It all leads up to this point. I feel honored, humbled, totally stoked, and every other adjective you can imagine to be living two passions in my life, aside from my wonderful wife, that I can now share things like Seder's around the country, but that I can also represent the unborn in a cause in our culture that is so needed these days. So I will transition from that. And just mention, as I'm here with you this morning, this is one of five Seder's, and I have to tell you briefly about each Seder because it's a God thing. We moved from Colorado to Ohio last summer. And I got a call from someone that used my booklet for 10 years and said, Stan, we want to thank you for the booklet, but we should have thanked you years ago. Could you ever do a Seder at our church? And that was last night in Aurora. Last year, I did a Seder for community Bible study over there near the gathering. And a gal called some months ago, and said, Stan, I love what you did there. Could you do one for our church? So that was Friendship Assembly of God on Friday night. I was in touch with Ted, and we were friends here and been here, so I said, I'm coming into town, Ted, could you have me? And so here I am this morning. Tonight I'm doing two small churches up in Colorado Springs, and one of the guys is a connection from Focus on the Family from years ago. And then tomorrow night I finished up in Castle Rock at a place called Grace Chapel. And the interesting thing there is the pastor who's there now was in a place called Spencer, Iowa, 15 years ago, when he called Focus on the Family and said, do you have anyone on staff that does Passover Seders? I got the nod, and I flew out to Spencer, Iowa. You never know where that place is, but it's in the middle of Iowa, and I did a Passover Seder. Who knew that years later, that same pastor would then move to Colorado and be at Grace Chapel in Castle Rock, and he asked me to come back this year to do a first Seder for him at that church, but then to redo what I'd done 15 years ago. So God put it all together. And it's so amazing to see what happens in each of these. So as I'm putting some worship articles up this morning, I will tell you, and I'm sure you realize this, it's 10 past 10 now. If we did the authentic band and we'd be here until probably 2 or 3 this afternoon, and we can't do that. So I really have to distill it down for a worship service setting like this. But I promise, because of what God has asked me to do, that I will still do justice to it. My prayer is that you'll still walk away with some very clear pointers. And by the way, the worship pastor, or whatever your title is, I hope you don't take it for granted. The way you led this morning, with your words, with the music, was so unbelievable. In fact, I've never heard that song, Take Me In. I've never heard that song before. Did you write that, or is that? Well, praise God. That really epitomizes what we're talking about today. So I'm putting on, first of all, a yarmulke, or a kippah. It's a head covering to show humility before God. And by the way, just to make an announcement about this yarmulke, that's the Yiddish word for it. There's just a new Jewish motorcycle company that just started a few years ago. It's called Yarmulke. And here's how the motorcycle sounds. Oi, oi, oi. They're selling like hotcakes or matzo cakes. So we have the head covering. Then we have a prayer shawl, the talit, that really has beautiful embroidery, and it talks about the commandments of God. As I put it on, I'm basically symbolizing that I'm surrounding myself with the commandments of God. And I do have to say a couple things about this, even for this morning's shortened service, that still are critical to talk about. There are all kinds of fringes and knots at the end of a prayer shawl. I don't know how it all works, but the point is, from the Jewish concept of numerology, all these fringes and knots add up to the number 613, which equals, of course, the 613 commandments of the Old Testament. These knots particularly have the most significance. There are 4 knots, and then there are long spaces of twining here. In between each knot represents one of the 4 letters of the sacred name of Jehovah, Yahweh. You understand, I believe, that for Jewish people, even of today, they cannot and must not pronounce the name of Yahweh in public. They can't write it. They do not want to defame the most holy name of God. So they have things like symbolisms. Or in our prayers growing up, as I grew up in Judaism in Massachusetts, we would take that, the name of Yahweh, and take it out, but put another Hebrew name in for God, and that would substitute it all the time. So we never said, Baruch Atah Yehovah. We always said, Baruch Atah Adonai. And that means, blessed are you, O Lord, our God. Same concept of God, but Adonai is not so sacred a term. It means master, whereas Yahweh means the promise-keeping, covenant-keeping God of eternity. And to the Jew, they cannot pronounce it, they cannot write it, because they fear that if this is thrown away or whatever, they'd be defending the name of God. Well, I have to tell you one quick example, because you already know, many of you are so astute in this already, about the Hebraic perspective of our scriptures. The backdrop of everything that happens in the New Testament has an Old Testament concept and context. Here's a lady with an issue of blood was approaching Jesus. There was a huge crowd. And in her mind, she said, all I want to do is get close to Jesus and touch the ends of his garments. And I know that's enough. And she did that. And in the midst of a crowd, Jesus said, I just felt power leave me. What? How's he going to know that? Have you ever been in a big crowd, like a Times Square New Year's Eve, and all of a sudden you think your power, you know, some power has left you? Maybe your wallet left you because you were just pickpocketed. That happened in Jerusalem. Some of those who have been with us on Israel trips, we had someone get pickpocketed in one of our tours around Old City Jerusalem. Not the Jewish quarter, by the way. It wouldn't happen there. But anyway, whole another story. But so the idea is, this woman knew from Old Testament understanding that the end of the garment where the tassels were was called healing in his wings. So she knew literally that she didn't have to hug Jesus. She didn't have to even talk to her. All she needed to do was touch the edges of his garment and know that faith would come forth from the Messiah. And he said, wow, what faith I found in Israel with this woman. So bear that in mind of the beautiful picture, even embodied in something like a prayer shawl, that God wants us to know all these little details to really enrich our life, our walk, and even our faith. Well, as we come together to celebrate, we can't just go through the whole line opening of a ceremony itself, but I did notice something that's pretty awesome in your program. I think someone did that, maybe it's a little familiar with my presentation, but if they weren't, it was a God thing, because in your bulletin, there's two columns. It says the Seder element and the Christian symbol. Well, whether they knew it or not, and some of you have seen my booklet before, this is exactly how I wrote my booklet. Is the middle page of it is the what's called the authentic Jewish Seder element, and then in the column is the spiritual symbol that we apply to Christianity, to our faith in Jesus. So I thought it was so appropriate. So, you know, if you feel it's not going to distract you too much, you wanted to try to make some notes, perfect lineup right there. You'll hear me say some things like, this is the authentic Jewish concept, and yet look at the spiritual significance. That'll be sort of a clue for you as you're taking notes. And there's, again, all kinds of things that happen. This is a four-hour celebration. I tease every year that, you know, during the ceremony we drink real wine, so the joy increased throughout the evening. And my dad would tell me as I was young, and I started this when I was age five, you know, celebrating with my family. So my dad would tell me for a lot of years that I did more passing out than passing over. Because even as a five-year-old, I have a certain amount of wine four times during the ceremony. Hey, it's a son, yeah, let's do, where's the Lambo? Let's play some baseball, you know, type thing. But it was a fun time. It was a time of learning for all of us, and especially as believers in Jesus. Just as the songs portrayed today and as the words related to even the thorn last night, you'll hear some of this come out. So I want to start off with two scriptures. I want to first tag on what Ted said from John chapter 1, and then I want to go to Exodus chapter 12, and then I want to go into just a few of the steps of the ceremony, and then I want to draw two key pictures that I hope you'll take away in your heart today and will be a perspective that will last forever in your lives. Because Ted brought out from John chapter 1 about John the Baptist, he said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Then it talks about how this is the one who is prophesied who is to come, and I am going to baptize him. I'm going to baptize him in water, but he's going to baptize in the Holy Spirit. What most folks don't know, because it's not really inherent in our translations, when this all happened, we know that Jesus' life was sort of a mystery. From age 12 to 20 or so, I'm sorry, 12 to 30, we don't know a lot about his life, you know. How was he as a teenager? You know, I'm going to ask God that some. So how was Jesus as a teenager? Did he really get to go out and get his detention, you know, from playing out in recess too long or what? Oh, probably not. I know. He was a good boy. Okay. Well, you ask all these questions as humans, and it's fair to do that, because guess what? Jesus put on human flesh, and he lived a life like us. It says he was in all points like us, tempted, yet without sin. So that's why we do have a Savior, a high priest, who does appreciate and sympathizes with the things that we go through, like what was alluded to earlier about we're a messy people. Corinthians says we're a cracked pot for Jesus. God has put the glorious light of the gospel in us, in these cracked clay pots. So what happens in the Jewish custom, though, is when Jesus came to be baptized, it was no coincidence that he was age 30. See, at age 30, in the Jewish culture, for the young man, it wasn't so much for the young woman, it was a little different perspective, but for the young man, by the time he reached age 30, it was time for him to be really taking over full responsibility, and if he was part of the Aaronic line, it was time for him to take the vows of becoming a priest. He'd go through the priestly process, and part of the priestly process would be to be anointed by that special mixture of oil and spices, according to Exodus chapter 30. So it's no coincidence that when John came to baptize Jesus, you see, you have to understand that Jesus was about to enter publicly as the high priest for mankind. And so Jesus was immersed in the water. When he came out, according to Jewish custom, it says a dove descended on him. That was the picture from God of that Exodus 30 mixture of oil and spices. The anointing came upon Jesus, who now was taking on the role of the high priest. See, so that's that passage. And that's that whole, what's happened, the ramifications of that. But now, it's sort of like a movie. You know, you ever seen movies, I've seen plenty of them, where it's the start of the movie is actually the end? You go, wait, what got us here? Huh? And so the various movie teller, the storyteller, since now, long ago, in a kingdom far away, you know. Now he takes you back to, 30 years earlier. You know, a lot of TV shows do this. You know, 3 days earlier, here's what was happening. So here's what John the Baptist says. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. So what? He spoke this in a vacuum. Oh, he has nothing better to say when he saw Jesus coming. So he'd say, I'll throw this together. Hey, you know, he looks like a lamb. He's precious. He's innocent. He's spotless. No. Let's just like God, the greatest storyteller of all, let's backtrack in time to Exodus chapter 12. And I'm not going to read all of this, but here's just a few highlights. You see, we find in Exodus 12 the institution of what we now call the Passover. You see, in Exodus 12, it says in the 10th day of the month of Nisan, which is a month in the Hebrew calendar, it says, tell the whole community of Israel that each man is to take a lamb for his family, one for each household, and then skip down, and they're going to take that lamb into your house, and it says to take care of that lamb, because you want to make sure they are a lamb without defect, that they are spotless, that they are without blemish. So in order to do that, they have to wash that lamb for a while to prove that this is the best lamb for the sacrifice. So it says, take care of them from the 10th day of Nisan to the 14th day of Nisan. Then they are to take some of the blood and put it on the sides and tops of the door frames, because what they do is they took them out on the 14th day at twilight and actually had to slaughter that precious, innocent lamb. Take the blood from that lamb and put it on the doorpost and lintel. And let me make a point here, because I'm glad we have the beautiful cross, the wonderful cross. In the Jewish concept, when we think about the door frame, it was like that, take the blood and put it on the side and on the top. And I tell this year after year, it reminds me anyway, I can't be dogmatic, it reminds me a lot of the cross. Picture, look at this action of putting blood on the sides and putting blood in the middle of the doorpost and letting it drip down. I think it's the earliest picture of the cross that we have found right in Exodus at the actual Passover Seder. So it says not only to do that with putting blood on the door frame, but it says also that same night they are to eat meat roasted over the fire, along with bitter herbs, and eat the meat raw. Do not eat the meat raw or cooked in water, but roasted over the fire. And then it says, do not leave anything in the morning. It's all to be consumed that night. And if anything is left over, it's to be burned. And then you are to eat it in haste because you're ready to leave. But what's the context of Exodus 12? Here the Israelites have found themselves, lo and behold, in slavery for over 400 years. And we look back in Scripture and see how all this transpired. Now here are the Israelites, slavery in Egypt, 400 years. There's a couple ways to look at generations. One, some say it's 40 years, some say it's 70 years. Let's do the 40-year count. That would be 10 or 11 generations of Israelites in slavery. Okay? So for the first generation or two, they're going, what are we doing here in Egypt, building these buildings? Why do we end up like this? We were good people. We had jewelry shops. We had bagel shops. And now we're in Egypt building buildings. But maybe the third and fourth generation and beyond, they wake up every morning and don't know any different. This is the life of an Israelite. I get up, I wash my face, have a quick bagel, or whatever, go to work 15 hours a day, sweat, blood, come home, watch a little NCIS at night, and then flop in bed. And then next day, same thing. And we don't know, maybe they work 7 days a week. It looked like Pharaoh really drove these folks pretty hard throughout their slavery time. So here we have all these generations who came to the point where they knew no better than the fact that they were slaves in Egypt. And yet all the while, there was a promise that God gave, even from the beginning, that I set my fingerprint on you as a people, not because you're so special, or because you're a larger nation than others, or because you're so good-looking, but I set my fingerprint on you to show that I keep my promises no matter what. And we know, according to Scripture, however many times the Israelites were very stiff-necked people. God, we love you, but we're going this way. And yet, God's love abided with the Israelites not because of how good they were, but because of how good God is. Not was, but is. So that's the backdrop of the Passover. The original Passover had the lamb that was roasted over a fire, and that's a symbol of judgment. They had the unleavened bread, which is that symbol of breaking away from old life to new life. They couldn't let the bread rise. So it was a picture literally of them saying, here's the old way and how it's always been, but now with this Passover, we're setting a new way, a new direction, and a new hope. And then, of course, they had the bitter herbs because there was always this remembrance starting from day one that God said, never forget the bitter times in Egypt. And I'll say right quickly, you know, for even us as Christians, how often we go through a tough time, and then God delivers us at a certain point. Okay, I'll speak for myself, but I think I'm speaking for a few others in this room as well. We might see that deliverance. 3 days later, what? Oh, Lord! And you go, God, sorry. I got to be thankful. What am I doing 3 days later? Well, like the Israelites. Water comes forth from the rock, and 2 days later, oh, you left us in the wilderness to die. We're like them. They're like us. God loves us anyway. But that's the backdrop of the Passover. Now, note on your plate, especially if you've never done this before, you'll notice that the original Passover again had the meat, the unleavened bread, and the bitter herb. But things like the cup of grape juice has been added. There's a lamb bone up here. There's a roasted egg up here. There are three whole squares of matzah here. All kinds of things at the leader's table. You have all these other elements. All that's been added over the last 3,500 years. And I think God has been wonderfully sovereign in the whole thing, because none of these things that have been added take away from the essence of Passover. In fact, I think it even adds more to it because of the beautiful, picturesque nature of these symbols. So what we're going to do is we're going to just go through some of the tastings for a little bit. And then I want to, so don't worry when you see my booklet later, you're going to get a copy today. You'll see that there's a flow, okay? Everything in order. So you might go, well, wait, send it step number four at step number 12. Don't worry about it. Don't sweat the small stuff, okay? For today's purposes, I have to go out of order just because of the sake of time. I want to do justice to this. But I do want us to enjoy some of the elements at our table. So, for example, we are going to quickly go right to the idea of we have an apple and nut mixture. So why don't you take some of that apple and nut mixture and pass it around to each plate. And we also have some horseradish. So you're going to take, I'm going to forego eating this morning because I have a little bit of a cough and cold going on, so that'll hinder my speaking. But as you pass the apple and nut mixture around, everything has a purpose. And again, there's what's called the authentic Jewish Passover symbolism, the Seder elements, but then also the Christian symbolism, the spiritual significance of this. And I try to be really clear with every Seder that I do. This isn't just some Christian guy like me trying to add a bunch of stuff to a Jewish Passover Seder and go, oh, look, voila, spiritual symbolism. No, it's there. It's all there. And God has just asked me among many other people in the country who do this to stand, draw it out, show the folks that there are these elements, but then there's a deeper spiritual significance. And that's the purpose of this morning. So as we look at the backdrop of Passover, we think about the fact that it's a family gathered together. They're to eat of the lamb, they're to eat of the bitter herb, they're to eat of the matzah, which is the unleavened bread, all for the purposes of symbolism. And yet we see greater symbolism that I'll talk about here in a little bit. Some of what's been added over the years, especially as the Israelites left Egypt and started settling towards back to Israel, and even through the dispersion from AD 70, where I've compared notes with Jewish people from all over the world, and basically the same Passover setup you see here is done in India. Yes, there are Jews in India. It's done in China. Yes, there are Jews in China. Some of them are actually seeking citizenship in Israel, and they're getting it. The Karen people in what's called Myanmar, or used to be Burma, have traced Jewish roots, and Israel is granting them citizenship. There are Jews in Iran, Iraq, Saudi Arabia, obviously Israel, all through Central and South America. So there are Jews everywhere. Deal with it. Okay? We're everywhere. But as I've compared notes, we all do the same thing in its core, in its essence. We might have a little different flavor of foods, a little different with the singing, But I guarantee you go into a home in Iraq that's coming this week and meet with some Iraqi Jews who are celebrating a Middle Eastern Passover, you're going to feel right at home because you're going to see these same elements laid out, the same basic explanations, only spoken in Arabic. So deal with that one, you know. But this should be a translator. So anyway, here we are. I want to have you taste a few things. Then I want to be able to talk for a little while about some of these key elements. Take a piece of matzah, and you're going to put some of the horseradish on there and eat that. And I really do want to venture into this, but I just don't want to chance it this morning. I had such horrible horseradish last night that my nose is still running. So hopefully, I haven't even tasted it yet, but hopefully it's sort of going to build a little bit. How is it? Is it good for everyone, huh? Come on, is there any heat? Oh, okay, there you go. Yeah, I want to see that. I want to see the beers. Because what the Jewish family is doing, and it's nice having a family right here in front, this sort of epitomizes that Passover is the only holiday throughout the year of all the major feasts that actually done in the household. All the rest were done in the synagogue or the temple or the tabernacle throughout Jewish history. So it's fitting that we have sort of like a family representation right here at this table. So picture this is like maybe I'm the dad residing over this family. You get to sort of look on at what's going on. But you just tasted that horseradish, so at a typical Jewish Passover like my family will have this coming Monday night in Boston, they just tasted the bitterness. And so for them, they're saying, oh, may we never forget what it was like for our ancestors to be in slavery, the bitterness that they felt all the time. But I say, that's the Seder element, but in the Christian symbol, I say, may we never forget the bitterness that Jesus experienced on our behalf. So often, sometimes I think we're accused even, and sometimes maybe we even live it, and so there should be an accusation that we can come across almost like it's a cheap salvation, or what we call a cheap grace concept. We know that it's by grace through faith. We do no works of our own, lest we should boast. But sometimes to really ponder what Jesus went through for us on the cross, to purchase of salvation. That's why I love this time of year especially. So, here's that bitterness that we're reminding ourselves as believers in Jesus of what Jesus went through. He endured the cross, despised and ashamed because of the joy and the hope that was set before him because of that cross and what it would do. But now the Jewish family takes another piece of matzah and dip it into the apple and nut mixture and eat some of that. So I'm sure you'll enjoy that a bit better than the horseradish you just had, so enjoy a good helping of that apple nut mixture. Good stuff, huh? I always feel like I don't know which. Is the bitter so bitter, or is the sweet so sweet? But I think when you have the bitter, then you taste the sweet, and it just makes it that much sweeter when you're having that apple nut mixture. Well, let me explain too. Apple nut mixture is called harosis, and the idea is it's supposed to picture the brick and mortar that we used for the Israelites to build the buildings in Egypt. Well, what happened was, you might say to yourself, well, wait a minute. If they're remembering slavery, why in the world would that be sweet? Hello? You know, when's the last time you thought of a trial you went through and said, oh my, I was in the hospital for 6 weeks. Oh, how sweet a time that was. Wow, let's bring it on again. You know, let's be realistic. You know, it's tough stuff. But God beats us at the tough stuff. Well, there is a point here to be made, though. God, as we said earlier, is a promise-keeping God. Whether we're faithful or not, he says, if you are faithless, he is still faithful. And so in all that we experience, whether it's the Israelite, whether it's the modern Jewish today, whether it's us as believers, we recognize that when God has a promise, there is a hope to that promise. Now, the question we can all ask, which watch is God using? He's not on my watch, I tell you. I got a nice Japanese Seiko watch. I don't think God uses this timetable last I checked. Because God says, I promise, Dan, I'll do such and such. Like, maybe I'll bring you to a great place, a job you're going to love. And how many years did I wait? And I enjoyed all that I did between that time. But I'm just making the point. God, I knew, had in my heart, he said, Dan, I'm going to bring you to a place. Did I know it was going to be several years in the waiting? But God fulfilled that promise. Well, here the Israelites were in Egypt, in slavery, even though it was tough. In fact, it was downright horrible. Every generation had this spark of hope in them that someday deliverance would come. And when that deliverance would come, Oh, how sweet that would be. So from the Jewish mindset, as they eat the apple and nut mixture, that's what they're reminding themselves of. It was hard in Egypt, but boy, when the day when that generation was set free from slavery, how sweet it was. Well, of course, I can say again in the Christian symbol side of things, I don't care if you're in this room, maybe you're saved at age 3 or age 90. Well, maybe 3 would be a little different because I don't know how much of the degradation of sin you experienced by age 3, but my wife was 6 when she accepted Jesus, so I always tease, you know, that she was in the depths of sin at age 6 and followed Jesus. So, but, you know, then I hear of me, age 22, getting saved, and I had been a hippie and all the mess that that brought. The point is, folks without Christ are without hope. There is a bitterness in life. And yet, when Christ enters into a life, how sweet that redemption is. I can tell you a quick story. The joyous years I had, the wonderful years I had to focus on the family, one of the things that happened, many of you know, I've been featured on the broadcast, and my broadcast has gone all over the world. Well, there's one key testimony I can never forget. Someone ordered the tape in Detroit, Michigan. They were reaching out to this older lady in an assisted living home. And it got to the point where she said to the lady in the home, Jenny, she said, Jenny, would you like to listen to this tape? And she said, let's do that. She said, let's do like a Bible study. Let's do this, spread this out over like 6 weeks. So they listened to my tape. Dr. Dobson interviewing me about this point or that point, my testimony, or maybe we were talking about the scriptures of the Old and New Testament, or the last part of the broadcast we're telling the Passover Easter connection. The point is, they somehow cut it up into 6 pieces, and each week, Jenny, the one in the assisted living, would listen with this friend and have question time. Finally, the tape is finished, and so I'll say the name is Mary. I can't remember her name, but maybe I'll say Mary. So Mary turned to Jenny and said, so what do you think? Well, it's answered, I think, all the questions I have. She said, well, very gingerly, would you like to accept Jesus? And Jenny said, I think I would. So right then and there, after listening to the tape for 6 weeks, questions answered, she accepted Jesus into her life. Now, a few things I didn't tell you. One is, this lady was Jewish. Second of all, she was 93 years old. God's arm is not so short that he cannot save. So I know many of you are praying for the sweetness of redemption for your family or friends. I've been praying for my family for almost 37 years now. Why is it that I, for the first time I heard about Jesus until I accepted him, was 5 weeks? Was I just easy pickings? I don't know. I'll never understand it. But in 5 weeks' time, when I heard the gospel, I accepted Jesus as my Messiah. Never in my wildest dreams would I think that 37 years later I'd still be praying for my family. Praise God, one sister came to Christ in 94, and she was in Jesus, and I love seeing the sparkle in her eyes. So the point I'm saying is there's this bitterness that was tasted, but then there's the sweetness of redemption. Now, I want to do one other thing before I press on to 2 key pictures I want to explain as we come towards the end of our time together. You can take a piece of matzah, put some apple and nut mixture on, and then turn to the person on your right, and as you're feeding them, you can actually feed them. As you feed them, you're going to say shalom to you. Okay, so turn to the person on your right, feed them, and say shalom to you. And by the way, oops. And don't worry about trying to feed me. I got a cold, so I need to keep my distance. I love this. I love watching this. You understand the gravity, the step of faith that probably is sitting probably next to a stranger that you've never met before, and here you're humbling yourself to feed them? Is that embarrassing or what? Is that awkward or what? Well, guess what? It's an awesome moment. I'm seeing laughter all around the auditorium, smiling faces, see people enjoying the sweetness. Well, let me play this out, because this is the only part that I put in my Passover many years ago after I saw a guy named Zola Levitt do it at a Seder I attended with him back in Dallas years ago that I kept in my Seders now all these 33 years. The bitterness we saw, bitterness of what Jesus went through. The apple and nut mixture, the sweetness of redemption. But the key, as I must portray even further about the gospel, this sweetness of redemption was never meant to be kept to ourselves. You have folks in your life right now, family, friends, neighbors, classmates, co-workers, folks at the grocery store, you name it, that are living a life that is not very sweet. That it's living a life that they're without hope, without Christ, without any thought in the world of where they're going to go, what's going to happen, how can they live life. Excuse me. You have the sweetness of redemption. And just as the Great Commission said, as you go into the world, as you are going, Jesus is reminding you today to take the sweetness of redemption that you possess and share it with somebody else, just like we enacted just now. Can I hear an amen on that?
Amen.
Amen. Now I'm going to spend the rest of my time, tying two key pictures together, because again, there's all kinds of flows that go through this, but I want to camp on a couple things. One is the symbolism that I cannot not do. Is that right? I cannot not do? In fact, I must do it, in other words. There are three old squares of matzah here. I take the middle piece of matzah, break it in half, put this middle part of this middle piece back, and then what I do is I take and wrap this piece of matzah in linen. And then basically as a dad, I would hide it away. Now, we can't play a game today. There's usually a game that goes with us. But as my dad would do, I'd go and hide this somewhere. And so I'm going to hide it right there. You didn't see that. So that matzah has just been hidden away. If I could just push this over here. Thank you. Okay, I want to lift this up. I want to make a real clear point on this. This is the Jewish Passover. The Seder element that's being talked about are the three whole squares of matzah. Okay? And there's a Christian symbolism I'll cover in a second, but here's the point. Thank you, Mark. Yeah, I'd appreciate that. Oh, a cup of cold water in Jesus' name. Hallelujah. Whoa. Don't cry with spilled water. It's like it's beating up. That's interesting. Anyway, you must use whatever that product is there. So here we are, three whole squares of matzah. If you were to ask your Jewish friends, what is this doing in your Seder? What is this all about? Well, first of all, they say, tradition. That's all we've always done. Why ask? I think it's probably a Jewish person in advertising probably came up with that commercial years ago, why ask why? Just do it, you know? Oh, that's not a commercial. Whoa. Anyway. So here we are, three old squares of matzah. Well, if you ask, they will say several things. One group will say, this three old squares of matzah stands for Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, our wonderful forefathers. Others will say, no, it stands for the Orthodox, Conservative, and Reformed Jews of the world. That's certainly an interpretation. Another group will say, no, it stands for the priests, the Levites, and the Israelites. Well, you do know by now that when there are two Jews, there are three opinions, okay? So you see a group of Jews gathered in Jerusalem on an Israel trip, don't go near. It'll just frustrate you. They're not really mad at each other, just giving their 40 opinions all at one time, okay? And there's only four people there. So here we are, we have the three old spirits of monsters. And wait a minute, Isaac, why would Isaac be broken in half? He was a good guy. Or I was raised conservative Judaism in Massachusetts, so why would you break conservative Jews in half? You going to sing against us? There's no explanation from that perspective. I'm convinced as I stand here today that God in his sovereignty, and this, by the way, again, was not part of the original Passover in Exodus 12, but it was instituted sometime around the first century, we know that for sure. These three whole squares of matzah represent the Trinity, the triune nature of God. Why do I say that? The top piece, God the Father. The bottom piece, God the Holy Spirit. The middle piece, God the Son, who was what? Broken. Wrapped in linen. Hidden away. It's the first part of a picture that you're already seeming to be familiar about, I think, especially because of this week. So here was the beautiful picture the Trinity of God pictured right in the Jewish Passover Seder. And I know I'll just assume it ahead of time. You're saying to yourself, some of you, well, why doesn't my Jewish friend or family member see it? Scripture says the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God. Why didn't I see it growing up? I did this every year since I was 5 years old. I didn't understand it until I was 22 or 23. Really, I didn't understand it until I was about 25, attending a Seder by Zola Levitt in Dallas, which to him, he didn't realize that he launched me into this ministry that's now 33 years later. Triune nature of God pictured right in the Jewish Passover. So hold on to that thought, because we're going to revisit that in just a little bit. But again, it's been hidden away. And then I want to camp on just the idea of this lamb bone, the picture that I cannot escape. At a Jewish Passover today, they would have a lamb bone representing the lamb because they can't do sacrifices ever since AD 70 when the temple was destroyed. So this is as close as most Jews get. Now, I will clarify briefly, I'm from what's called Ashkenazi Jewish background, which is mainly like Russia, Eastern Europe, that type of situation. There's a rising number of what's called Sephardic Jews. Sephardic in Spanish means Jewish. So Sephardic Jews are from like Spain and Portugal and North Africa and many places like that. And there's actually an awakening taking place among many, many Hispanic people around the world who are finding out that ever since 1400s with the little Christopher Columbus deal and all going on, that they're actually Jewish, descended as Jews. So we can't even tell you how many Jews are in the world today. There could be millions more than we even know because of that awakening among Hispanic people all over the world. Interesting side note. But in Ashkenazi, we did not eat lamb. Sephardic Jews do eat the lamb. So I'll just make that little point. I grew up and teaching this for many years thinking this is what we do. We don't eat lamb. Then the Sephardic Jew came up afterwards, and he was actually from Iran, and he said to me, oh, but Stan, you're mistaken. What do you mean? At our Seder, every year we eat lamb. You do? So what do we know? I've Ashkenazi, Sephardic, we talk much, we don't, okay? So to us. So here we are, the lamb bone. Let me play out again, though. The father says, is supposed to bring the lamb into the household. You like that, thank you. Okay, I'll make a note of that. So did you know that there was a Japanese and a Jew that got married? And they had a daughter, and you know what they named her? Sosumi. Okay. So I have to move right along to the spiritual moment here. Spiritual, okay, Dan, focus. The Seder element is the lamb bone. The Christian symbol is this. It says in Exodus 12, you are to bring the lamb into the household. And then there are four clear words that I think most people forget when they think about this. It says, when you bring them into the household, it says, take care of them. It is not the picture that the lamb comes in the household, seated over here, and all of a sudden the father goes, okay, that lamb right there, kids, that's the sacrifice time, so step away from the lamb. It has cooties, you know, keep your distance. That lamb is brought into the household. And I'll embarrass the Bremers at this point because I have to always tell the story that I was doing this at Tri-Lake Chapel many years ago after the first service. They said, Stan, during this part, could we bring a real lamb in? And I said, if the pastors are fine, I'm fine. And when I get to this point, down through the middle aisle walks a cute little lamb, and I'm holding this lamb this whole time, stroking this precious, precious baby lamb. So I will personally never forget that moment in my entire life. So here, that gives you a picture. This lamb comes in the household on the 10th day of Nisan, and it's kept to the 14th day of Nisan, when it's offered up at twilight to be the sacrifice lamb. See, from day one, though, the kids fall in love with that precious, cute, innocent, spotless, blameless lamb. Oh, I want to play with that lamb. I want to go out to the back 40 of the desert and play with the lamb and take it for a walk. You know, parents, you clean up after the lamb, but we'll do the rest. Nothing's changed. So here we are on the 10th day, the 11th days go on, and the kids fall more and more deeply in love with that cute, precious, innocent lamb. All the while, the father is watching this, and he's got to have double-sided emotions here. On the one hand, he's so excited to see that his kids, well, look at the love relationship my children have with that precious, cute lamb. But wait a minute, God, This is the same land you've given to us that now I have to sacrifice on the 14th day of the month, shed its blood. My kids are going to be brokenhearted. And yet I know that this is the land that I have to kill, so I can put the blood on the doorpost, and you'll pass over the house, our house, which is where we get the word Passover from, and no death will come to our household. So what mixed emotions the father must have had in that scene. Let me take a step back even to the bigger picture. And it's always hard to illustrate God, but I'll do my best this morning. You see, at a point in history, this was all planned before the foundations of the world. God had basically said, I'm going to paraphrase right now, okay? This is the Kellner translation. Godhead huddle, okay? Okay, Jesus, somewhere along the way, because my household, you're going to turn your way against me. I'm going to send you down there. You're going to become one of them so you can communicate to them the love that we have for them as the Godhead, as the Trinity, as God, to reach them. And I'm going to have you be the live messenger. And, oh, by the way, what I want you to do is I want you to become the Passover lamb. Now, how much of that played out, who knows. But what actually did play out is here Jesus finds himself on planet Earth, born of a virgin, and as said and read, John the Baptist, the first thing he said is, behold, the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sins of the world. That's where that comes from. Now we're back to the first part of the movie, right? There's all the context that was built up, and now John the Baptist is standing there recognizing, this is the Lamb of God. Can it be that after all these generations we've waited for the final forgiveness? We know that every year the priests would go in and put the blood on the mercy seat, but it was just a temporary covering, and yet we're still obedient to God to do that. But yet we knew that there was a picture that someday there'd be a final sacrifice, and after which we'd never have to do that again. So the import of what John the Baptist was saying when he called Jesus the Lamb of God was monumental. Jesus was among the people for about 3+ years. But let me go even more specific. I love it that it's Palm Sunday. My conviction is that Jesus rode in on a donkey on the 10th day of Nisan as the Lamb of God, who is to be closely inspected by everyone, including the religious leaders. Is this the spotless lamb? Is this the innocent lamb? Is this the guiltless lamb that must be offered up? I don't think that they were saying it per se, but he was on display just like in the household. Now it happens to be he's in God's household on display as this Passover lamb. Days go by, and that week which started with Hosanna, save us, we pray, we know ended up with crucify him. Crucify him. Now I have to be real honest. I can't judge people. I don't know how we would have been in the first century. We're thankful. We should be very thankful. We have the entire Word of God now that helps us see the big picture, the full picture. But they didn't have that back then. They knew the Old Testament well, but there was a lot of gaps. So let's have a little grace in their minds for them. But God is a sovereign God because he used even the people who would love Jesus to be also the same people who cry out to say, crucify him. So here Jesus, the Passover lamb, was before the people, 10th day of Nisan through the 14th day, when he was offered up as a Passover lamb. And you know, during that time, especially in the first century, by that point, in Bethlehem, there was 250,000 sheep that were slaughtered for all the families of the earth that came to Jerusalem to celebrate Passover. 250,000 precious lambs were slaughtered at the end of that week. But out of that 250,000 lambs, one of them had a name. One of them had a name. And his name was Jesus. Because it says in Scripture, Jesus means he shall save his people from their sins. We give great praise to God today that as we stand here and reenact some of these symbolisms of Passover, the whole point of the story of redemption is, oh, how he loves you and me. God did for us what we could not do for ourselves. He purchased us out of slavery. We could never even begin to think about how to be set free on our own. God did for us what we could not do for ourselves. That's what grace is all about. That's what Ephesians is all about, where it does say that by grace you're saved through faith. And that it's not of yourselves. That's your boast, but it's a gift of God. What an awesome truth that we live with today, knowing that Jesus is the Passover Lamb. Pray for your Jewish friends and family members, because they don't recognize this. My sister now does. Maybe about a quarter of a million, half a million Jews around the world like me now recognize the Messiah for who he is, Jesus. But there's still a whole ton of Jews and Gentiles out there that don't know Jesus and have not recognized him and not bowed their knee to him to say, you are indeed Savior and the Lord of my life and the one who came to redeem me. Well, as we close our time together, we're going to be partaking here in a second, but I want to show the import of this. Remember earlier, we talked about this bread, this matzah that was hidden away. Remember it was broken, the middle piece broken, wrapped in linen, hidden away. Then after the meal is eaten by the Jewish family, the kids are dispersed around the house to try to find that hidden piece of what's called the afikomen. Now, afikomen is the only Greek word in the entire Hebrew celebration. There are two possible translations. One is after dinner or dessert, which is a pretty typical translation. But other scholars say it could also mean until he comes. Until he comes. So here, again, in God's sovereignty, he put the word afikomen into Jewish Passover Seder. In my household, the meal was eaten. Then as one of the children, I was dispersed around the house to find the matzah. If it were getting too cold, my father would say, oh, you're so cold, you're so cold. You're getting close to the matzah. Oh, you're so warm like Miami Beach. Maybe these days, Fort Lauderdale. And then we find the matzah. I found it, Father, I found it. Okay, Stan, give me the matzah. No, Father, first, you must pay a ransom for this matzah. It says it right in the Jewish booklet. Not me putting into that. A ransom must be paid for this piece of matzah. So in my day, I'd get 25 cents. Last night, there were some beautiful dollar cold coins given to the kids. Inflation. So the father would pay a ransom for this matzah. And we must not forget that Jesus became a ransom for many. And wasn't it a shame that even Judas Iscariot sort of caught this idea and accepted a ransom, a stupid, cheap ransom of 30 coins of silver to offer up Jesus? What goes around comes around. But Jesus came to be a ransom for many. My father would take and unwrap this matzah, this hidden piece, and bring it back out into public view. Now, just to make sure everyone gets it, because the Seder element is this is the square that was broken, hidden away, and now it's being brought back on the public view. Well, I think you get the Christian symbolism. If this indeed is representing God the Son, Jesus, who is broken for us, wrapped in linen, hidden in a tomb for 3 days, after the third day he rises from the dead as the resurrected Jesus, the one who actually became the first fruits from among the dead, which, by the way, the day that Jesus resurrected from the grave, it was the holiday of first fruits. There was Feast of Passover, Feast of Unleavened Bread, which was 7 days, and there was the Feast of First Fruits tucked in there. So it was no coincidence that Jesus rose from the dead on the day of first fruits. That's why it says in 1 Corinthians 15, he was the first fruits among the dead. He was the taste of what was yet to come for everyone of mankind, especially those who have come to bow their knee to Jesus and know in their resurrection they'd be joined forever with the Father. Take a piece of matzah, if you have one handed, small or big, it doesn't matter. Hold it up to the light, and you'll notice that there's like little holes in there. And notice as you look closely, there are lines on the matzah. This cooks on a grate. This is how it's been done for literally centuries, well before the time of Jesus. It's cooked on a grate. And then there are even little dark spots at places. Even though it's unleavened bread, it's just where the matzah got a little bit closer to the flame, perhaps, in the cooking process. This is a beautiful picture of Jesus. Why do I say that? In Isaiah 53, a passage which, by the way, most Jewish synagogues will not read in their annual readings of the scriptures, because they recognize, I think many of them, that it's too clear, too risky to read Isaiah 53. But it says in Isaiah 53 that a sufferer would come, one who would suffer on behalf of mankind, who would take our sins upon him. Three clear things are said about this one who is going to come to suffer. It says that he was pierced through for our transgressions. It says that this one who is to suffer, that by his stripes we would be healed. And it says of the sufferer that he was bruised for our iniquity. You see, I believe that this is a beautiful picture of Jesus. We can't guarantee every detail of what Jesus did with his disciples, but we know that according to Scripture, after the meal, Jesus took bread. And starting to recognize anything familiar here? The bread of communion. Jesus took a typical Jewish element, folks. He didn't just say from his perspective of messianic, you know, prophecy, well, you know, add in here, God has already put it in here. Of course, he's sovereign God. But already as part of the typical Jewish element of every year, of every generation, was the bread after the meal. So Jesus said, thinking about what I just explained, that this represents his body in the beautiful picture, he probably prayed something like, Baruch Ata Adonai Eloheinu Melech Haolam, Hamotzi Lechem Min Ha'aretz. Blessed are you, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who has brought forth bread from the earth. That's the prayer that's prayed in temples today, in Passovers today, in the Jewish households. You are blessed because you brought forth bread from the earth. Can you picture Jesus talking with his disciples? One more time, giving a picture of his death, burial, and resurrection. He, the bread of life, basically saying at the Passover, I'm about to be put into the earth, but I am the bread that will be brought forth from the earth. So he said, take each of you, eat of this. So at your table, take a piece of matzah and go ahead and eat. This is the first part of what we call communion. Take, eat, and eat together. Now as the flow goes, again, the next Seder symbol is there was the cup of redemption. We didn't really cover it good today, but there's four cups drunk during the ceremony. I did allude to that earlier, how the joy increases through the ceremony with real wine. The third cup, at this point, is called the cup of redemption. Again, Jesus didn't take anything out of order. He didn't add something in. Every Jew would know that at this point in the Seder ceremony, they would take this third cup, which, according to God's promise, he said in Exodus chapter 6, I'm going to redeem you with an outstretched arm. Here they take the third cup, the cup of redemption, and Jesus starts speaking about it. And they would understand this. You see, the Jew of that day had memorized, and part of their whole role was to memorize the entire Torah, and eventually the entire scriptures through Malachi. So they could actually play games, where they could quote a passage, and the other person would know the before or after passage. Or they quote a passage and go to this part of the Torah and say, hey, this all relates to that. So here the disciples are sitting with Jesus, who they pretty much recognized, for the most part anyway, as we think he's the promised one, so he's about to set up this kingdom on earth, yes, type thing, not realizing there was still a cross to go. But nonetheless, they understood Jeremiah 31, which said that someday God would bring a new covenant to Israel. And it would be a huge thing because, first of all, they would have the final sacrifice for sin. Next, they would actually have the Holy Spirit put inside them because before that, the Holy Spirit would come and go on those of the Old Testament. But it said the Holy Spirit would actually reside inside you. I would give my Holy Spirit to you. But third, it said, I will forgive their sins. And again, the Jews at this table with Jesus would think, wait a minute. I know we're in this sort of habit, but, you know, every year we know it's just a covering, and you're telling us that you're about to be the one to bring final forgiveness? You know, how could they understand that? They couldn't. Maybe they grasped it a little bit. But Jesus sat there and took this third cup. That's why he said, and that's why he could say, that this cup of redemption, represents the blood that I'm about to shed for the forgiveness of sins. That's what the scripture says according to Jesus' words. So it's a simple statement, right? But no, it says in Old Testament, without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sin. So Jesus was basically saying to his disciples, I'm about to go to a special situation that you don't even know about yet, My blood is going to be shed as the final Passover lamb for redemption for all mankind. And so he said, drink of this and do this in remembrance of me. So let's drink together. We have to close here in our time. We're going to transition just a little bit to the potluck. Remind you again. Bread, cup. So what is this? All in one voice. What is this? Communion. Say it out loud. Communion. It's still, every time I do this, and some of you might come back to me today, folks last night, Friday night, saying I never understood where our communion came from. Well, now you know. Now you know. And by the way, like the TV show says, or the advertising says, kids, don't try this at home. Well, guess what? With Passover Seder, kids, try this at home. You too can enjoy it. So here we have the bread and the cup, the Holy Communion, Jesus changed forever, the intent and the import of the Passover Seder. Where did this bread come from? The middle square. It was wrapped in linen, hidden away, brought back out into public view. Where does this cup idea come from? The third cup, the cup of redemption in order of the service. You know, about the way my conviction, I can't be dogmatic. I wish I could, but I can't be dogmatic. I believe after Jesus took this third cup, he said to the disciples, we're not going to drink the fruit of the vine together again until we are together in our Father's kingdom. So my personal conviction is Jesus did not take what would be called the fourth cup of the Passover Seder with his disciples. Why? The fourth promise that God said in Exodus 6 is, I will bring you to be a people for myself. But he recognized that, obviously before 2,000 years ago, but especially since the time of Jesus, you and I in this room today represent those who are being purchased out of every tribe, nation, kindred, and tongue, who will someday be around on the throne of the Lamb, giving praise to the Lamb of God, the Passover Lamb. And better yet, one of these days, we're going to be at the longest table set in history called the Marriage Supper of the Lamb. Again, just my personal conviction. Take your time. The Marriage Supper. I believe Jesus is going to raise this cup. And basically he's going to say, folks, this is the fourth cup. This is what God intended. This is what we've waited for. We are now together, purchased out of every tribe, nation, kindred, and tongue, drinking the fourth promise of God that he indeed has brought a people for himself. And you and I, who know Jesus, are going to be there. So I want to just give praise to God today as we close our ceremony. Even so, come Lord Jesus, maybe today, and before we know it, we too will be at the marriage supper of the Lamb. Let's close in prayer. Father, I thank you. Oh, let me express it, Father. Your plan is perfect, Father. Your salvation is clear. Your grace is not cheap. And Lord, as every heart is here today sitting in this room, Lord, you know each heart. You know each person. You know that many, perhaps in this room, in fact, maybe most, already know you, Lord, as the Savior. And thank you for that, Lord. May they be reminded in such a way that they would fall more deeply in love with Jesus, our Passover Lamb, who went through a cruel cross of Calvary to shed his blood on our behalf, a death that we deserve, and yet he died in our place. Father, there may be some, though, you've brought this morning by your sovereign will that don't know Jesus. Maybe they've played around with the thoughts. Maybe they've sort of explored what Christianity is all about. Maybe they were even forced to come here by a family member today. And that's okay, Father, because that happens. But the point is, Lord, you have brought some people here today. If they don't know you, then they are here by your divine plan. So I would ask for those folks in this room, Lord, today. And you know I'm not going to ask them to stand up or embarrass them or anything. But Lord, you speak to their heart only in the way that you can. Help them to see, maybe for the first time or maybe now for the final time, that Jesus loves them. That Jesus became the final sacrifice for sin so that they could be forgiven of their sin and have eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. You tell us, Father, that you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that he was raised from the dead. Any person who believes that will be saved. So, Lord, please today quicken any heart in this room who's seen the play out of the Savior, that they would recognize their need for Jesus even today, accept him into their life, and know that even in that moment in time, they will be born again, that they will have eternal life with Jesus Christ. We give you great praise, Lord. You're the great teacher. You're the great lover. You're the great redeemer. Thank you for this week that we can focus on you, and may every day this week our hearts that we may worship you in ways we just have not before. We ask this now in Jesus' precious name. Amen.